It is indeed a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. It's been a while. On a Saturday morning, my, how the world has changed since we were last together 6 months ago on March 8. For all of us, COVID-19 has had a horrible, horrific, been a horrific personal interruption. For me, it was to be around the world in 80 days. Well, actually, we had scheduled 180 of the busiest days of travel I've ever had in these 6 months. Israel, Australia, Korea, Moscow, Vancouver. But in the providence of God, it turned out to be blessedly quiet. There are rainbows to many clouds, and I hope you have celebrated some rainbows in yours. The Lord knew we needed a season of quiet to catch our breath, complete all sorts of other things that were on the desk. But I missed you. The past 6 months, your passion for the Word, your faithfulness to one another have inspired me greatly over the years. And not to have this weekly charging of the batteries was difficult. But here we are. We're back. Our circumstances have changed because of COVID. Meeting at 9:30 on Sunday mornings became impossible because of the size of the class and the requirements of social distancing. We're sorry for the inconvenience. Some of the people cannot make it because we're on Saturday. We understand. But fortunately, we've got good help. Thank you, Joseph and Lenita and Mary and Mar. We are in good hands here. For those of you who are new, welcome here. We pray that our time together will be informative, inspiring, transformative, as the Word of God takes root in our hearts, as we heard from this pulpit last Sunday from James 1:21, as that Word is implanted in our hearts, and that's why we are here. So, before we begin, let's read the text. Don't follow in your Bibles. Just listen. You will be distracted by my translation. You'll be distracted by my bad reading. The scriptures were written to be heard, and we need to hear them all together. So hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 24. The following word of the Lord came to me in the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month. Human, record the date. This very day, the king of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem on this very day. And the following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, look, with a stroke I am taking from you the delight of your eyes, but you must not wail, you must not weep, your tears must not flow. Groan, bewail the dead, but do not perform mourning rites. Bind your turban, put your sandals on your feet, do not wear a face mask, do not eat the meal of mourning. So I spoke to the people in the morning, my wife having died in the evening, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. Then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things mean for us that you are acting this way? So I said to them, the following word of the Lord has come to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus has Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, declared, look, I am desecrating my sanctuary, the pride of your strength, the delight of your eyes, and the passion of your life. And your sons and daughters whom you have left behind will fall by the sword, and then you will do as I have done. A face mask you will not wear, and the meal of mourners you will not eat. Your turbans will remain on your heads, and your sandals will be on your feet. You will not wail nor weep, but you will pine away, rot in your iniquity, and groan to one another. and Ezekiel will be an omen for you. Just as he has done, so you will do when it comes. And you will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. As for you, human, surely on the day I take away their stronghold, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes and the inspiration of their lives, their sons and daughters, on that day the fugitive will come to you and let your own ears hear it. On that day, your mouth will be open toward the fugitive, and you will speak. You will be dumb no longer. You will be an omen for them. And they will know that I am Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we need to begin by asking a couple of questions. Where are we in the book of Ezekiel? Where are we in the life of Ezekiel? And where are we in this text? Well, where are we? And for those of you who haven't been with us, here is a brief review. And for those of us who have failing memories, we may need this anyhow. The last time we were together, we were talking about this boiling cauldron, a parable on the boiling cauldron. But this comes at the end of the first half of the book. It's an amazingly symmetrical book, this one. And you see on the diagram there, it's divided right in half. And our lesson this morning is right here. We're at the end of the first half. Next week, we will have turned the corner into a new section of the book. Well, I was kind of disappointed that we couldn't end with this chapter in March. It would have been a great place to break, but then the mask business wouldn't have made any sense. Now, in the providence of God, here we're talking about wearing the mask and not wearing the mask. The Lord knew what he was doing again. Well, as you can see, the book divides precisely in the middle. The first half is all about judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, and the second half is about hope for Judah and Jerusalem. It's not accidental at all that our text ends the first half, because it ends with the announcement, it will happen, namely, the fall of the city, and then we can turn the corner. And Ezekiel can speak again. You may remember that since his call, his mouth has been closed. He's been dumb. He has not been able to engage in any personal conversation, not even with his wife. And so now he's looking forward to the day. But let's ask the next question. Where are we in Ezekiel's life? We are fortunate with this book to have so many date references. You can figure it out exactly with the correspondences between ancient Near Eastern records and biblical records. We've got specific dates. Ezekiel was born in 623 BC, the year they discovered the Torah scroll in the temple. In mid-April 597, Ezekiel was deported along with Jehoiakim and 10,000 of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to exile in Babylon. Then on July 31, 593, we are now 4 years later, Ezekiel is called into priestly prophetic ministry, or is it prophetic priestly ministry? The call to ministry, a week later, he is inducted into the prophetic office. That's August 7th, 593. September 18, 592, Ezekiel's first temple vision. We saw this in chapters 8 to 11, that first vision of the glory of the Lord leaving. August 14, 591, the visitors, the elders have come to visit him in his house, and he's given us the oracle that you have in chapter 20. January 5, 587, we have the beginning of the siege. This is verse 1. Ezekiel, write this down. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are right at Jerusalem, and they're setting up for battle and for siege. In 2 days later, he has an oracle for Egypt in chapter 29. July 14, 586, you've got the fall of Jerusalem that he actually predicted. Then January 8, the fugitive arrives in Babylon and announces to Ezekiel the city has fallen. That's chapter 33. And then the last dated prophecy, 571, April 26, that's Ezekiel's last dated prophecy. Well, that's where we are in the life of Ezekiel, but we are here up to January 5th, 587. Apparently, through all this time, Ezekiel's wife has stood faithfully by him for 6 years when he had no other friends. And now the day the prophet received the darkest message of his life, Nebuchadnezzar setting up the siege, he also got the darkest message of his personal life. The Lord is taking his wife from him. What a price to pay for serving the Lord. But this is the background to our text, and it informs us that this passage, though, is not really about Ezekiel and his wife. The passage is actually, and it's cruel, it's about something far bigger. It's about the Lord and his loss of the temple. That's the link here. But let's have a quick look at our passage. Oh, we should give you some geographic background. Here's a map which indicates where Jerusalem is. That's where the remnant of the Judeans are still there. The city hasn't fallen yet. 598, Ezekiel and 10,000 were exported, but they're still in Jerusalem. There is a group at this point in Egypt, but we don't hear much about them. But Ezekiel is 700 miles to the east in Babylon. That's where Ezekiel is. Jeremiah, his colleague, is back home prophesying in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel is in Babylon in exile among the rest. So that's the background. Now let's have a quick look at how this text worked, and then we can talk about the message. The kind of prophecy that we have here is established by the single word that I translated, omen. Ezekiel will be an omen. The word is sign. You will be a sign for the people. Your experience is a message of something bigger. It's not about you, it's about something. So verse 24, Ezekiel will be an omen. Then verse 27, you will be an omen for them. Now, for those of you who were with us about, 18 months ago, in chapter 12, we had another text just like this. It was Ezekiel performing an act. He was packing his knapsack, slinging it over his shoulder, and then he dug a hole in the wall of his house, and he crawled out of that hole, and that was an omen too. This text is like that. It follows a parable, a disputation speech about a boiling cauldron, a pot. These are the only two texts where the prophet says, I did as I was told. These are the only texts in the whole book where you've got this word, sign, omen. The time of day, both announce a night event, and in the morning you get the interpretation. And in both cases, the people ask, Ezekiel, will you tell us what you're doing? What is the point? Explain this riddle to us. And then in both cases, Ezekiel will say, as I have done, so you will do. These texts are very similar in that respect. But let's look at the structure of the passage. You had this on your outline notes that we sent to you. The passage divides into three parts. There is, of course, the customary introduction. The word of the Lord came to me saying. Then you've got the sign act, which consists of the act itself, the Lord's command, and the interpretation of the act. This is the omen about the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, verses 15 to 24, and then you have the conclusion, the announcement of what it actually means, announcing the end of Jerusalem. So this is the structure of the book. But the way the passage opens must have seemed like a cruel nightmare to Ezekiel, like Abraham. The Lord came to Abraham one day and said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go offer him as a whole burnt offering." You've got to be kidding. "Here, human, look, with a stroke I am taking from you the delight of your eyes." Well, at least the Lord could have spoken plain English or Hebrew. "The delight of your eyes." He doesn't mention her name. We don't know what her name was. But he must have got it immediately. What he meant was your prized possession, Ezekiel's beloved, his darling, his wife. Judging by the responses to his prophesying in the hostile world of the Babylonian exiles, his wife was the only friend he had. Jeremiah's case was so different from Ezekiel's. Jeremiah had the opposite problem. God forbade him from marrying, Jeremiah 16:2, but at least he had friends in high places. King Josiah was his friend, Baruch and Shaphan and Sariah and the Ethiopian who rescued him from the cistern. Ezekiel had no support group like that. He had no friends, but he had a wife. And the Lord took her from him. This is a very surprising text because it gives us a brief window into the life of the prophet, his personal life. Trust me, there was no glamour to his profession. Serving the Lord was tough, and what God demanded of him was pain. As we will see, he was literally filling up what was lacking in the Lord, Colossians 1:24, with his sufferings. Later, of course, incarnate in Jesus Christ. After this, Ezekiel would be all on his own. He'd have no one to share his load. But from a natural point of view, Ezekiel must have felt initially that God was doubly cruel. First he took his wife, and then he prohibited him from mourning. "You must not wail. You must not weep. Your tears must not flow. Do not perform mourning rites. Bind your turban. Put on your sandals on your feet. Don't wear a face mask. Do not eat the meal of mourning." And of course, that the word for mourning rites would have included normally, you know, sitting on the ash heap, donning sackcloth and pouring dust and ashes on your head. But the one detail I have to talk about is don't wear a face mask. You saw that in your translation. Literally, it means don't cover your mustache. That's exactly it. Apparently, during mourning rites in ancient Israel, that would be a part of the ritual. They'd wear a face mask. We don't know why, but in any case, what the Lord is telling him is don't bother showing your grief. In fact, you are prohibited from showing your grief. Pretend like everything is okay. The face masks you are wearing today is a sign that everything is not okay. But he is supposed to go about, carry on as if everything is normal. Go out to McDonald's or McDavid's or pretend like nothing has happened. Now, in this time of COVID, some of us know exactly what this means. One of the hardest elements of the shutdown involved isolating family members from those who were in hospice and from those who have died. You've seen the images. At Windsor, we had them. We watched as people whose spouses were dying couldn't go and be with them. And then after it was all over, you can't have a proper funeral. You can't mourn. This has been horrible for lots of people. And of course, in our own family, we've had it. One of the, a week or so after the shutdown in that second week of March, we were scheduled to go to Palm Springs to be with our Ellen's brother and his wife, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, and their kids were coming down from Vancouver to Palm Springs. But of course, then we all got shut down. We couldn't go. But they were already there. So finally, they decided to go home. Nobody else is coming. We might as well go home. And they're going to close the Canadian border. They're from Vancouver. And so they headed out, and they spent the first night in Reedley, California, at their favorite cousin's place and one of Ellen's last surviving aunts. Magnificent relationship they had with these people. But there, in the morning, suddenly, the Lord says, "Come home, Mark." And they're younger than we are. A massive heart attack, and it was all over. And they're stuck in California. They can't go home. Got to take care of business. And nobody can come to be with them. This has been a nightmare. Well, finally, they brought resolution to it 2 weeks ago. On the prairies of Saskatchewan, we watched it on the video live stream 2 weeks ago. The winds were howling. But they had finally laid her remains to rest 6 months later. They were waiting till those of us on this side of the border could come home to participate in this. But of course, how long are we going to wait? And they had to do this. This is what happens. Nothing was normal. And that's the world in which Ezekiel lived. Nothing was normal. And you have your own stories. Ezekiel's wife had died suddenly, and he was supposed to act as if nothing happened. You got to be kidding, Lord. Do you know what you're doing? But let's go back. Did you notice how matter-of-factly in verse 18 Ezekiel reports, "Well, that evening my wife died, and in the morning I talked with the people, and I acted exactly as the drama coach had instructed me." He's not mourning. He's got no face mask on. He's out among the people. It's no wonder the people ask, "Won't you tell us what this means? This is strange. It's weird." Remarkably, we don't hear them say, "Ezekiel, you're grieving. Your wife has died. Your grief and pain have to be intense. Can we sit with you? How can we comfort you?" But nobody's asking that. If you look at the text, did you notice their cynical response? "Ezekiel, won't you tell us what these things mean for us that you are acting this way?" They're not worried about Ezekiel one bit. I said he had no friends. But by now they have learned that everything Ezekiel says and does is about them. And they're getting it. There's got to be something in this for us. What is it? They knew he was acting strange, but by now they also know that in everything he does, the message is for them. And of course, Ezekiel will not disappoint. Without interpretation, the audience could have no idea what the point was. I'm sure a lot of them were guessing, this must mean that, this must mean that, and they're having their debates. And in the end, who decides what anything we say means or do? And who decides is the person who does it or the person who acts. And in this case, these are the words of God telling Ezekiel what to do. So then we have the interpretation that the Lord gives. No matter what the people say about the reality, it means nothing. Only God can give the meaning. The following word of the Lord has come to me, he tells the people. Say to the house of Israel, thus has the Lord declared, look, I am desecrating my sanctuary, the pride of your strength, the delight of your eyes, the passion of your life, and your sons and daughters whom you've left behind, they'll fall by the sword, and you'll do exactly as I have done. Your face mask you won't wear, the meal of mourners you won't eat, your turbans will remain on your heads, your sandals on your feet, you won't weep, but you will rot away in your iniquity and groan to one another. You wanted the message? Okay, I got it for you. He got it straight. There are two critical elements here we need to remember. First, Ezekiel has announced that back in Jerusalem, the children of the people in exile sitting in front of him, the children will be slaughtered in a battle that's about to happen. Nebuchadnezzar's getting ready. In verse 25, he adds, surely on the day I take away their stronghold, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes and the inspiration of their lives, their sons and daughters, oh dear. The people watching and listening to the prophet will lose what is most precious to them, their sons and daughters. But did you notice how he's playing with this expression, the delight of your eyes? To Ezekiel, the delight of his eyes is his wife. To the people here, the delight of their eyes are our kids back home. But there, when there will be no funeral services for your kids, no opportunities to mourn or weep in their guilt and in their iniquity, you, audience, rot away. Go ahead. The word here means to rot away, to fester. It comes right out of the covenant curses in Leviticus 26:39. But there's a second thing that happens here. Verse 25, on the day I take away their stronghold, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes and the inspiration of their lives. Those are the words the Lord had used of his sanctuary in verse 20. I'm desecrating my sanctuary, the pride of your strength, the delight of your eyes and the passion of your life. Here's the real shocker. While the Judeans in exile loved their sons and daughters, their real source of pride and confidence was in the Lord's sanctuary. We've got the temple. We're okay. Again, those of you who've been with us over the last few years know immediately what we're talking about, but in case you've forgotten, here you go. This is Israel's house of pride, the four pillars on which their doctrine of eternal security rested. First, the Lord, the divine patron of Israel, has made an eternal covenant with his people. He's obligated to protect them. Second, the divine patron of Israel has given the nation the land of Canaan as their eternal possession. He's obligated to protect them. Third, the Lord, the divine patron of Israel, has chosen Jerusalem as his eternal residence from which he exercises sovereignty over his people. This is his place forever. He's obligated to protect it and them. And fourth, the Lord has given the Davidic house eternal title to the land of Israel, which means we are secure forever. We'll always have a king. It means we'll always be here. God is obligated on these four grounds to protect us. And you see, which of these props is now being undermined by this one? It is the third one. The Lord lives in this house. Now, if you go to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 7, he has what we call the Temple Gate Sermon. And while he's standing in front of the temple, he is preaching, and he says, stop saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Three times he's got it there. And I'm assuming that on the top over the door, there probably was an inscription, Hekal Yahweh, the palace, temple of Lord, of the Lord. That's what that was. This is where the Lord lived, a magnificent structure. But now what's happened is this has become a rabbit's foot. a good luck charm. We are safe. God lives here. He will never leave. But what does the Lord say? And there's another shocker. There are lots of them here. I will desecrate my sanctuary. Well, it's not that it hadn't been desecrated before now. In chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we saw they had desecrated it with their idolatries and letting any dogs and cats into the precincts. And with a bloodshed that was going on all over the city, everything is already desecrated. And the Lord says, I'm out of here. And he sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And of course, once the glory is gone, it's no longer holy. What makes the temple holy is the presence of the Lord. Remember when Moses was at Mount Sinai? The burning bush? He sees the burning bush and the Lord says, take off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Well, what makes it holy? Because the Lord has touched down here. God is here. And that's exactly the case. How does God desecrate the temple? He simply leaves. And once God is gone, it is simply a box. And he invites Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take care of business. Well, let's jump way ahead to verses 25 to 27. Here we have Ezekiel being emphasized as the omen of God's refusal to cry. You, son of man. It's interesting. No longer is the message for the people. Now the Lord is being a pastor to Ezekiel. He's pausing. He's talking to Ezekiel. He says, you son of man, this message is for you. As for you, surely, on the day when I take away their stronghold, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes, inspiration of their eyes, on that day the fugitive will come to you and let your own ears hear it. On that day, your mouth will be open toward the fugitive and you will speak and be dumb no longer. You will be an omen and they will know that I am the Lord. He's talking now to Ezekiel, inviting him to look forward to the day when the horrors of this moment are behind us. You are an omen of God. Ezekiel represents God in this picture. Ezekiel's wife represents the temple. So as Ezekiel does, so God does. Well, Ezekiel has refused to grieve. God has not permitted him to grieve. Oh, there is a clue, though. Did you notice that in this text, we didn't even stop long enough to notice. Verse 17, the first line, groan, bewail the dead. That's out of place there. Everything else is about don't groan, don't bewail the dead, don't go through the birth. But they're stuck in there is this little line, which is a reminder to Ezekiel that, yes, you may grieve, but keep it private. When you go out, when you have a message for the people, take the mask off. It's okay for you to grieve. In fact, later on, he talks about that grieving in your own household and to your own brothers. As you have done, so now we learn God will do. Which means that God is hereby telling Ezekiel, you're not allowed to cry. And I'm not crying either. Really? There's so much going on here. In the face of destruction, the loss of his wife, Ezekiel is not allowed to show emotion. In the face of the destruction of the temple, the Lord will not let himself cry. Show no grief. But how can this be? I mean, this goes against the grain of so many of our theological creedal statements. Does God have no emotion? Is this a proof text for the Westminster Confession? Number 2.1. There's but one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts, or passions, immutable, immense, etc. And he goes on with a whole long list of other characteristics of God. God is without passions. Really? Now, if by passion we mean physical appetites, sexual desires, or letting himself be overwhelmed and controlled by emotions so that he loses control, I guess I can agree with it, but I have serious trouble with that statement if it means, as one commentator says, God is always active but never reactive. Or God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected by his relationship to his creation. Really? Is that the picture we get? As I read the scriptures and after living with Moses in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel in this book, and Jesus, who is God incarnate in the Gospel of John, this is a problem. If it is right, how then shall we take Jesus' response in the face of Lazarus' death? When Jesus saw their weeping and the Jews who had come, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was intensely agitated in his spirit and greatly disturbed. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. It's a very comforting text in the time of COVID. We've experienced a lot of death around us, all over the place. But I go to this one. It's a great resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life is right in here. But at this point, and Jesus wept. And knowing that as we walk through our dark valleys, Jesus is there walking with us and weeping with us. This is divine sympathy, sympathos, at its glorious best. But what about, let's go back to Ezekiel. If God is without passion, what about his furious reaction to Israel's persistent apostasy we've been reading about for 24 chapters? Therefore, by my life, in 35:11, Ezekiel will say, "By my life, the declaration of Adonai Yahweh, I will treat you according to the anger and passion you showed in your hatred of them. I will make myself known among them when I judge you. I will treat you the way you treated them." It looks like God is responding to the way people have behaved. And what about Ezekiel's explicit declarations of stifling emotions? 3 or 4 or 5 times in the book, "My eye will not spare, I will not pity." 5:11, "Because you've defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare you. I will have no pity." God is certainly reacting. Now, I know God has no eyes. To have eyes, you have to have a body. God doesn't have a body. This is metaphorical speech. But when he says, "My eye will not pity and I will not spare," It implies that the natural disposition is to pity and to despair. And he is saying, I am turning off that tear tap. Well, based on the correspondence between Ezekiel and his wife and the Lord and the temple, as he had been in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, Ezekiel's reaction to the passing of his wife was an omen of how God is going to react. Yes, God will grieve in his inner being like he invites Ezekiel, but keep it to yourself. In this case, though, I will not spare. We heard about this in chapter 7. They have made his ornamental beauty into a source of pride, the temple. With it, they have created their abominable, disgusting images. Therefore, I will turn it into rubbish for them. I will hand it over to as booty to foreigners and as plunder to the most wicked people on earth, and they will desecrate. I will turn my face from them. That's a response. While they desecrate my sanctuary, he says, I'll turn my face and let Nebuchadnezzar do what he wants. I'm not going to look. Well, in our text, the last verse is particularly telling. On that day when the fugitive comes to tell Ezekiel the city has fallen, your mouth will be open toward the fugitive and you will speak. You'll be dumb no longer. You will be an omen for them and they'll know that I am Yahweh. This suggests that when the judgment would be over, Ezekiel and God would both breathe again. It's over. What had to be done is behind us. And of course, you need to understand that when it happens, the fall of Jerusalem, when it happens, it's not because God has suddenly just flown off the handle. It had been written into the covenant terms, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 20, in crystally clear letters that if you keep behaving this way, this is what is going to happen. And God has to keep the covenant, even the fine print of the consequences of malfeasance. In the meantime, like Ezekiel in the face of his wife's death, in the face of the impending destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and Judah, the last remnant of this once great nation of Israel, God will not weep. His tears will not flow. He will display no external signs of grief. He will not take off his turban. God will go around barefoot. He won't wear a face mask. Of course, it's all metaphor, isn't it? It's not literal. But this raises the question, why does God not weep when his land is invaded, his temple is trashed, and his people are schlepped off into exile? Does he really not grieve? And hear that, verse 17. To Ezekiel, groan, bewail the dead. Go ahead, it's okay, in your privacy. In verse 24, it says, they will not groan each to his brother. That's in the privacy of the family, but no public displays of his grief. And this is what we have here. If the prophet really represents God in this drama, then God sends a signal with that one-liner that, of course, he is deeply grieved by what is about to happen. We tend to think that the God of the Old Testament, First Testament, I prefer to call it, is one who finds great pleasure in beating up people, killing Canaanites, and seeing the gore and the blood all over the place. We tend to look and see it that way. And we will see it coming in the next chapters as one after the other nations become the targets of God's fury. Phoenicians, Egyptians, Ammonites, Philistines, Tyre and Sidon, and the Egyptians in the end. But do you think God is having fun? No, he's not. Biblical theologian Stephen Williams has argued convincingly that yes, God can command the slaughter of Canaanites. He can command the slaughter of his own people. But no, he would never do this glibly, arbitrarily, capriciously. On the contrary, whether commanding the death of an individual or the death of entire peoples, he would always have done it with a heavy heart. Every human being is an image of God. All lives matter. They're his images, put on this world to govern the world for him as he would were he personally present. Now, there are times when God expresses this grief before the judgment comes. Hosea 11, he's talking about the northern kingdom before the Assyrians came in and wiped them off the map. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, which got demolished in the Sodom and Gomorrah story? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. It's the most transparent text in all of Scripture of the internal turmoil in the heart of God over what he knows he should do and what he would like to do. And so in that case, he staved it for just a little while, just a few years. The people had a few more years to repent, but of course they refused. Now, those texts all have to do with God's grief over people dying. But the temple, that's just a box. There's no life in this thing. And what's happening in our text is the temple. Why does God not grieve over the loss of the temple? And the answer to that one is because the temple is tremendously significant in the theology of the relationship between God and his people. Now, in Jesus' day, Jesus would say, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll build it up again into you. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Is that a cavalier statement? Well, he's talking there about Herod's temple. Notice how we call it. It's Herod's temple. Herod built it. The pagan Herod built that temple to appease the fury of the Jews so they would cooperate with him, support him. But the whole thing is Herod's design. That was not true of the tabernacle or the temple. In both cases, the Lord had determined the plan. The Lord had prescribed the materials. The Lord inspired people to contribute to the project. The Lord selected the persons to design and construct the buildings and endowed craftsmen with special gifts. The Lord endowed all who worked on the project with the skills they needed. And then when it was all done, the Lord put his imprimatur on the building and the glory of the Lord comes. Now God is here. That never happened with Herod's temple. Remember, on the moment Jesus was crucified, as he expired, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom, exposing the sham. There's nothing there. Nothing there. No Ark of the Covenant. No glory. Not so this one. But God will not grieve. Why? Because of the special place the temple had in his relationship with Israel. You see, you know, God's dwelling is up there. It's not really down here. But in the wake of human sin and rebellion, God continues to want to relate to his people. And so what is the provision he makes for them is a temple, which is a microcosm of his heavenly dwelling. That's his real home. But so that the people have an idea of his actual presence, build this one as a replica of the heavenly one. From the temple will go the blessing of the earth. When we come to the end of the book, we'll see this river that flows from the temple and goes down to the Dead Sea and everything comes alive. It's a brilliant picture of what the temple was supposed to represent. The blessing goes out to all the people. But what have the people done with it? They have desecrated it by treating it either as a good luck charm or making a pagan house of worship out of it. That's what they've been doing in chapter 8. No wonder God says, by my life, it's over. You who were called to be agents of grace, called to flourish in the land that the Lord had given them, called to be a light to the world that the world may know what grace can do. The people who had been granted the privileges of adoption, glory, covenants, Torah, temple service, promises, the ancestors, and most emphatically, the Messiah. This is Romans 9. I do read the New Testament. Romans 9. The Israelites had all the privileges. What did they do with it? They trampled underfoot the grace of God. God cannot cry in the moment. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt him. It hurts him horrifically. But it has to be done. God doesn't not cry. It's not because he lacks the passion to experience grief. It's not because he's having fun. This is not fun. Rather, it seems to be because he knows that the time had come for him to fulfill his covenant's threats. This hadn't caught him by surprise. Remember when they discovered that Torah scroll in the temple the year Ezekiel was born? Huldah the prophet came and read this whole Torah scroll in the presence of the king. And she said, O King Josiah, you're a righteous person. Don't you worry about this. You will go to your grave in peace. But she says, the covenant curses we've just heard have all been affirmed. And 586 BC is written on God's calendar. It's coming. So since that moment, the Lord has been... I have to do it. My covenant says I must to be faithful to my covenant. And in the end, it happens. And in the moment, God grieves internally. But he cannot cry. He cannot let sentimentality interfere with what has to be done. But of course, the other side of that whole story is those same texts in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that talk about the curses also talk about the final chapter. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end with a judgment, which is why once we have heard that the city has fallen, Ezekiel can breathe again. Oh, now we're looking forward. God is going to transform this people and create a whole new people for himself. This is a remarkable text. Actually, in Ezekiel, every text is a remarkable text. But this one, it is over the top in terms of its poignancy, its pain, and its theological significance. Quickly. What lessons do we learn for us? It's easy for us to point fingers at the Israelites. They should have known better. Hey, but remember that every time you point like this, you've got three or four fingers turned to yourself. First lesson, this prophecy confirms the centrality of Jerusalem in the life and faith of Israel, but it also confirms the disturbing human propensity to transform legitimate religious symbols into idolatrous images. Remember that bronze serpent in the Ark of the Covenant? Hezekiah has to destroy the thing because they've made it an idol. It's what we do with that which is sacred. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, the agape feast, a precious spiritual treasure. But what have they done? They've used it as an occasion to highlight their divisions and their differences. Get rid of it. And here it's the temple. Well, what about us? Perhaps we idolize this place. Perhaps we pride ourselves in living in Wheaton, the buckle of the Northern Bible Belt. This place has had a profound influence in the history of evangelical Christianity in this country and around the world. And perhaps we feel special pride in being, we're Wheaties. That can turn into idolatry too. We forget that our orthodox creedal statements and our traditions do not secure our relationship with God. The proof of living relationship is living the transformed life, which leads to the second one. Nothing, not even the temple, is more sacred to God than a sanctified people. For more than 300 years, Solomon's temple had stood as a magnificent symbol of God's holiness, God's glory for all the earth. Remember when the Queen of Sheba comes and says, "Wow, what a great God you are, and what a privileged people you are to have a God like this." Amazing. But the formality had replaced authentic faith. The symbol had displaced the reality as the center of the people's affection. They loved the temple more than they loved their own kids, these people. Tim Keller talks about idolatry. Anything that takes the place of God is more precious, without which you cannot find happiness, is an idol. That can happen. And then finally, the message of God is proclaimed most powerfully when it is incarnate in the life of the messenger. I feel so sorry for Ezekiel. I weep over this story. The Lord doesn't ask many to go to this length, but the implications of this oracle for all who are called to be agents of God are telling. To be called into the service of God means God is boss. God is the Lord. You're the vassal. You're the servant. You're his agent, not the other way around. And he can ask anything of you he wants. Now, this probably sounded absurd through Ezekiel, just like Abraham's God demanding Abraham to sacrifice his son. Ezekiel could have rebelled. Abraham could have rebelled. But neither of them wavered. In his reaction to his wife's death, Ezekiel is a sign for his people, and he's a sign for us too. This is what faithfulness to God looks like. I'm reminded of people in another part of the world, in Asia. We're in the capital city, the leaders of the major church, evangelical, which has now been disbanded. The leaders, the pastors of that church have made a pact. If the authorities come to get anybody in this church, send them to us. And they have agreed that the pecking order of the pastoral staff is the pecking order of their departure. So the senior pastor will be the first one to go. Let the authorities come for him, spare the people. And the second one in command, and my student who is here, is number three. They've talked this over with their wives. They're ready to make the sacrifice for the call of God. Are we? It's an amazing lesson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. There but for the grace of God go we all. We thank you that your mercy has been shed abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ, who takes away all our sin, gives us a new heart, and energizes us by his Spirit to serve you. Thank you for that grace. We pray that you would forgive us for replacing symbols for spirituality, for being attracted to the ways of the world as our source of meaning and life. And four, the limits we put on what you can do with us. Forgive us. And may we take a word like this to our hearts. May it sober us to reflect. And at the end of the reflection, to fall down on our faces before you in confession and humility, and rise knowing we have been forgiven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we experience this and we ask these blessed favors. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the blessed fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all until we meet again, as God wills, in 7 days. Amen.